invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament and the Bible's very first book, turning back to Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 34. Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 34, which is found on page 38 of the Church Bible. Last, we would leave things off knowing Joseph would be throwing a feast for his unknowing brothers in his palace in Egypt, with the latter still clueless that they are in the presence of their long-lost brother, presumed dead by the heartbroken Jacob, their father and his, when actually, truth be told, they would, out of jealousy and hatred, sell him into slavery 20-plus years earlier. Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, providentially raised up by God, given his divine wisdom that he might feed the starving world, including, as it turns out, his own family, as the whole ancient Near East, it seems, is being ravaged by a seven-year-long famine, with Egypt and its storehouses of grain the only option to turn to. So, that's how his brothers see Joseph, as this now very Egyptian-looking, Egyptian-acting, Egyptian-speaking potentate who is nevertheless inwardly welling up with affection for them, but holding off on revealing who he is that he might test them. Thus far, they have been passing test after test, appearing to be changed men, which is what Joseph is looking for, seeking also to be a catalyst in connection with God's gracious work in them. Still, a little more testing is needed. So let's go ahead then and give our undivided attention to it, to what comes next, to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and life-giving word. Again, Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 34, the whole chapter. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then he said to your then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the late Chuck Colson, who would serve in the Nixon administration, would write about how his involvement in the cover-up to the Watergate scandal would lead to jail time and brand him as an ex-convict. This, his greatest failure, would overshadow his, to that point, a pretty impressive resume. He also says, significantly, that in God's economy, it would be at the heart of his turning point. I'm quite convinced that Joseph's brothers would say much the same thing. For them, it would be their hand in Josephgate that would need to be brought to light, out into the open, with full confession made of their misdeed, which would be representative of their whole life being lived in the cloak of intrigue and deceit. It would have to be dealt with. Minus this, their transformation would remain incomplete. Minus this, they would not be thrown upon God, cast onto His mercy, grace, and covenant love as it is found in His Son, the Savior to come, Jesus Christ. The impression you get as this scene begins to unfold in Genesis chapter 44 is that there is still some self-confidence in them that needs to be broken. They think everything is going their way. They might even be self-congratulatory. They would not only get the party of all things with the prime minister of Egypt the night before, but are leaving and heading home with all 11 brothers, with their father's favorite son Benjamin, the youngest, in tow, along with Simeon, with their worst fears apparently unfounded and now put behind them. And they have fresh supplies of food to boot. They are, we have to assume, a bit flat-footed and set up then for quite the rude awakening, with God, through his instrument Joseph, striking like lightning, with one swift blow pulling the rug out from under them to bring them to the end of themselves and the beginning of him in whom there is no end. Little do they know. Coming to Presbyterian Church, the message of this chapter, of this, a final series of tests, is this: In a nutshell, because God, to the praise of His great name, desires the complete, wholehearted repentance of His people, He will lovingly mess with us, examining, sifting us, that we might see what He sees, and take ourselves and our sin to the only answer to be found in His provision in Christ and Christ alone. We see this exemplified in how God would work through Joseph and Joseph's subterfuge here, testing his brothers in such a way that three things are brought to light. First, testing that reveals solidarity. Brothers, sisters, verses 1 and 2 let us in on how Joseph's steward would do as his master would command and fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, putting each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And not only that, but putting Joseph's silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, in addition to his money for the grain. With the early morning light, they're sent off, according to verse 3, unsuspecting. Then, as verses 4 through 6 detail, after not getting very far, they're tracked down and pulled over, only not by a traffic cop, but Joseph's steward of all things. Following Joseph's instructions once again, he asks them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, implying that they have stolen the goblet, or someone among them has? And by this that he practices divination, which is likely thrown in merely as part of the ploy to add to its perceived value? You have done evil in doing this." Verses 7 through 9 record the brothers' indignant denial as they point out that their behavior so far has been that of honest men and not thieves, which formally is a good point, logical, but while they are innocent of this particular crime, they cannot afford to be so full of themselves in their declarations of such professed integrity, which their overall track record will not back up. Which has to come to mind when they hear the steward speak of repaying good with evil, the very thing they would do to Joseph in the past. Furthermore, in their smugness, they make a rash vow: "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." They are very quick to endorse the punishment of the guilty party, that he be pounced upon, put to death even. I mean, forget this silver cup. They would, in effect, steal the life of their brother, selling him out, something or someone of much greater value. Yet isn't that our default mode? Not "but there for the grace of God go I," but to the contrary, we are severe when it comes to others' wrongdoing. Wanting to see justice done, complete with a pound of flesh, while when we have done wrong, we want mercy. Tending to want it known, all the extenuating circumstances and excuses we can come up with. The steward, meanwhile, replies in verse 10, presumably on Joseph's orders, in keeping with the mastermind's plans, scaling back the consequences. "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Not completely as you say, in other words. Verses 11 and 12 go on to recount the search. Their bags are searched in order of age, from the oldest to the youngest, similar to the seating arrangement at mealtime the previous day, which has to be disconcerting to these brothers. It's as if this governor knows all about them. It must add to the aura surrounding him and his persona in their eyes. Maybe he can somehow divine things. Moreover, does it occur to them, it's God above all who knows them, who is searching them and their hearts. And then, lo and behold, their money is found in each of their sacks, just like last time. It seems like silver coins, like the silver coins for which the slave traders would buy Joseph from them, will never stop haunting them. And if that's not bad enough, the really surreal then takes place. The hinge on which everything turns. Just imagine the horror that must strike at these brothers and the panic that must set in with them when the cup is shockingly found in Joseph's sack. Which is exactly how Joseph has arranged and rigged things to turn the heat up and single this youngest brother out. And in a seemingly harsh way, test the others and see how they will respond. At the end of the last chapter, they would show no signs of the old jealousy when a Benjamin would be highly favored, with extra portions served to him under Joseph's hospitality. Here in this chapter, the question is what they will do when Benjamin is jeopardized, put into mortal danger. Joseph is shrewdly recreating again the scenario whereby they would not have any regard for him way back when. Would they come through this time, proving that they are different now? Verse 13 tells the story. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They reverse what we read of back at the end of chapter 37, when only Jacob would tear his clothes over the loss of Joseph, his son, and their brother. Here, they, plural, tear their clothes. Then and there, an expression of great sorrow, intense emotion. Not only that, but they are refusing, every man we read, to abandon their brother. Despite Joseph's suggestion through his steward that they are free to go. With an exit, stage right, being so conveniently dangled before them. Instead, they are rallying around Benjamin, though he is another favored son of Rachel, preferred by their father to them. The old rivalries are dead and gone, you see. And brotherly love is shining forth in this show of solidarity. And this remains an acid test, demonstrating who genuine Christians are today. Something we need to apply to ourselves as the strong words of the apostle teach us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. Whoever loves God must also love God. His brother, referring to a spiritual brother in Christ. As for Joseph's brothers, despite all their rough edges and all that they still lack, they really are changed men, you see, and with more change on the way. First, testing that reveals solidarity. Second, testing that reveals self-reproach. Brothers and sisters, when they make it back to Joseph's house, verse 14 says that they fall before him to the ground. And with that, you have the total fulfillment of Joseph's first dream, as told back in chapter 37. Not just an approximate fulfillment, but all 11 brothers bowing before him. In fact, there is a progression. The first time they appear before him, they bow with their faces to the ground. Back in chapter 42, verse 6. The second time, their bowing is repeatedly mentioned as they would bow down before him to the ground, bowing their heads and prostrating themselves. A chapter ago, in chapter 43, verse 26 and 28. And now, here, they fall before him. They crumble. Their roles are reversed. 180 degrees, you see. When years ago, Joseph would be at their mercy. He poses a set of questions in verse 15. We know that he is a true prophet of the living God, not a pagan diviner, but Joseph presents himself very much in the terms an Egyptian would, still playing that part. What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? In other words, he is asking, don't you know I can figure you all out? All the circumstantial evidence is against them, after all, or against Benjamin. And yet, judging from what comes next, they are feeling, sensing something more profound than just that. Real guilt over real sin they have really committed. Something much deeper, much darker. A past deed that looms so large in their now awakened consciences, charged with sensitivity. It's all in neon lights as far as the brothers are concerned, who are represented by Judah, emerging even more as the leader and speaking up in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Notice he doesn't protest, we didn't do it. There is no defensiveness here. But they didn't do it. So what gives? He says they have no defense. They are guilty as charged in reference to something other than this alleged theft of the silver cup. They may not have pilfered that, but there is something more egregious and treacherous that they are guilty of, that the Lord God is convicting them for. Something from their past. This is payback from God, in other words. Such is Judah and his brothers' interpretation of these things on the basis of so many things when you add them all up. Like, in addition to everything else, Benjamin becoming the victim through no fault of his own. How reminiscent of his full brother Joseph being victimized at their hands through no fault of his own. Like their inability to escape this dreadful set of circumstances, just like Joseph crying out from the pit all those years ago with no escape, no way out for him. And like even the spot where Joseph's steward would overtake them between Egypt and Canaan, eerily similar to 20 plus years prior when they would sell out Joseph in Dothan, a place between Canaan and Egypt. Their sin against God and against Joseph is coming back upon them like a boomerang. And what Joseph doesn't know, what Judah doesn't know, as he admits this, is that Joseph himself is standing before him, knowing, like no one else, humanly speaking, could know exactly what Judah is talking about. God has found us out. That's Judah's cry. And the us is all-inclusive, implying that it would even apply to Benjamin, he in whose hand the cup has been found. And the youngest does not object. None of the brothers object to this confession of universal guilt among them. There is a guilt that goes beyond just one heinous act, you see. This family shares in the taint of Adam's sin. You see, in original sin and its corrupting power, with all their actual personal sins flowing from it. They can claim relative innocence when it comes to this thing or that, but it does not cancel out their overall guilt. Benjamin, were he to know of it, would claim to have nothing to do with what the others would do to Joseph, but it would not cancel out his overall guilt. There are so many practical lessons for us to take to heart here. Take being falsely accused. Do not let it become an occasion for aggravating your self-righteousness. You may not be guilty on this count. But what about all the things you are guilty of that the accuser perhaps does not know of, some of which may be far worse than his or her particular accusation? Learn from Judah and his brothers and the change they undergo here. And take as well the propensity to take false comfort in our alleged innocence in this or that area of life, our dedication here, our faithfulness there. Be careful, on guard against it, because it does not and cannot compensate and make up for our failures and sins. These things themselves need atonement and purification through Jesus, with something of sin clinging to everything we are and do, at least in terms of affections and motives, desires and thoughts that are mixed at best. These things do not and cannot contribute to our justification. They are in and of themselves filthy rags, a polluted garment, according to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, which means they are no resting place. When we trust in them, we only dig ourselves into a deeper hole. When the Spirit is at work in our hearts and lives, the things that we see in Judah and his brothers are the things that will mark us as well. Sin is searched out. When God, as it were, backs us into a corner, that we might come clean, clinging to the foot of the cross, it is confessed, it is forsaken, it is sorrowed over. We learn to bow under it if we experience and feel some of its just punishment in this life. We find that we desire to be without offense towards God and man as well, desiring that things be made right. We see that exhibited here. Perhaps not flawlessly, perfectly, but certainly in terms of the basic raw materials. When Joseph somehow keeps it together and continues to unrelentingly tweak his brothers and put them to the test. Once again, holding forth and suspending some bait before them in verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." The door is opened yet again. They can walk out on Benjamin, and yet none does. Grace-induced, true repentance, you see, never shirks its responsibilities. It knows that to do so would be to find only a false peace, a counterfeit, an empty shalom. There is nothing presumptuous about it. First, testing that reveals solidarity. Second, testing that reveals self-reproach. Third, testing that reveals substitutionary sacrifice. Beloved, in verses 18 through 34, for 17 verses, Judah again steps forward and speaks, giving one of the most cogently argued and moving and passionate speeches you'll find in God's written word. It is a thing of beauty and tenderness. It is also the first time in all the Bible that one human being offers his life for that of another. Familiar terms are so prominent through these sections of Genesis, such as brother and also father, which appears some 15 times in this speech alone. It's my father, our father, over and over and over again. What Judah shows forth is the ideal of Israelite kingship, where the king rules by serving his people and not vice versa. He is Christ-like, foreshadowing something of the love of his royal seed, his descendant to come. Verses 18 through 29, he addresses Joseph respectfully and rehearses everything before him, including what would be new information to Joseph, how his father Jacob would mourn for him, how it would kill him to lose Benjamin as well. Along the way, Judah recognizes Benjamin as the favored son and Rachel, his mother, as the favored wife, and he accepts it. With no more resentment indicated, not one whit. He is not the old Judah, representative of how these are not the same old brothers. It's a glorious reversal. Instead, his heart is full of compassion for his father. How this must win Joseph over, pulling and tugging on his heartstrings. In verses 30 through 34, he makes it known that he is offered to be a pledge of safety or surety for the boy. And he's willing to follow through on it, offering to take the boy's place, calling him a lad, or the lad, a term of endearment, to bear the blame all the rest of his life. With Judah being willing to be left behind as a slave to the vizier of Egypt rather than Benjamin. He will pay, says Judah. Now this, as Lord willing, we'll see next week, will emotionally and in every other way push Joseph over the edge. It will more than convince him, paving the way for the long sought after, long awaited reconciliation. So we can say that because Judah would be willing to suffer for a crime he did not commit, they would all be horizontally forgiven by Joseph for the crime they would commit, buried in their past, but now brought to the surface to be finally resolved. And yet, the decisive passing of this test vertically before God of substitutionary sacrifice would be reserved for Judah's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man who would lend an infinite value to his sacrifice to pay the infinite debt of sinners incurred by the infinite guilt of their sin against an infinite God. He would step forward at God's bidding with his approval, making real vicarious atonement, the innocent taking the place of the guilty, of sinful people like us, which Judah could not do, though he would be willing, pleading himself accordingly. Jesus would be and is that substitute. You and I may co-sign for someone else, assuming responsibility for someone's debt, someone's financial responsibilities, doing it for a child, an aged parent, for someone we love and who loves us, perhaps. And yet, Christ would do it, as only He could, for sinners, paying their immeasurable debt, who, when left to themselves and their own devices, have only hated Him. Rebels, enemies despising the very sight of Him, with Christ seeing them, nevertheless, as those predestined to become His brothers, His sisters. He would do it for you, for me, if your hope and trust and mine are in Him and Him alone. So says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. As he lives, raised and ascended to the Father's right hand, as Paul adds in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, where Christ indeed is interceding for us. God would work in Joseph's brothers a new disposition, a new principle, such that their repentance, like all biblical repentance, would be visible in a visibly transformed life. It is not the feeling of a moment, but the radical turning around of my life and yours to the Lord and his ways. Sometimes very sudden, sometimes very methodical and slow. You see, repentance is not just feeling sorry. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, Judas Iscariot would feel sorry and end up in hell. It's not sorrow, he says, that brings forgiveness, but the hope through Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice that there will be forgiveness that brings repentance and the experience of new life in its wake. Dear brothers and sisters, as each of Joseph's brothers would discover for themselves, becoming consciously a sinner, a self-confessing one before God and men, is an important first step, but it is never the end of the story. Chuck Colson would find that out with his being stigmatized as the crooked politician, the ex-jailbird, turned into a badge of honor as he would become one who would magnify God's grace, as it would enable him to reach prisoners, incarcerated men for Christ, who would need to know what he would come to know and proclaim, that though our sin is great, our Savior is greater still. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, he would write, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. So stop running and hiding, if that's you. Jesus stands ready not only to expose, but to forgive. Not only to condemn, but to cleanse and to clothe with the crediting to you of his perfect righteousness. And even to restore to useful service as he teaches us that life is not about our looking good, but showcasing how good God is. Colson would add this: it is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding through losing self. Amen. Let's pray.